Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this: "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. This morning, as I said, we're returning to these verses as a portion of the passage that we looked at last Sunday. We last week looked at this entire chunk, this entire section of Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. We looked at Paul's main arguments in this section. His main argument is that salvation, justification, is not only now by faith alone in Christ alone, but it has always been, even for Abraham, the father of our faith, it has always been by faith alone in Christ alone. And that was an important foundation for Paul to lay down here in Galatians, because he was confronting in the churches there in Galatia, confronting false teachers who were saying that in order to be saved, you must have faith in Jesus, but you also must, in essence, become a Jew. You must convert to the religion, to the faith of Abraham, because it was to Abraham and to his offspring, who are the Jewish people, of course, that the covenant and the promises and the blessings were made. And that means that in order to be saved, you have to get circumcised. You have to keep the feasts, the festivals of Israel. You have to offer the sacrifices commanded in places like the book of Leviticus. You have to make use of ceremonial washings. You have to follow all the laws concerning the tithes, all of it. In order to be saved, you must have faith and you must obey the law of God. That's what the false teachers in Galatia were preaching. Now, some of you might wonder why I feel the need to restate that every Sunday. Some of you are here every week. You say, okay, we get it. That's what's happening in Galatia. You don't need to tell us every week. Well, I think I do. I think we are prone to forget these truths, and we can't forget the context of the book of Galatians. But also, we need to remember there may be people joining us for gathered worship on any given Lord's Day who have not been here to hear the other sermons in these sermon series and things like that. So I do feel it's necessary to remind us of that broader context every week, what's happening in the book of Galatians. These are the people, and this is the teachings that Paul is confronting and arguing against in the book of Galatians. And to this idea that in order to be saved, you must have faith, but you also must do all these works of the law, Paul responds to that by saying, you know what? In a very real sense, you are right. In order to be saved, you do have to become a child, an offspring of Abraham. You do have to share in Abraham's faith, in Abraham's religion, become part of his family, so that you can become an inheritor, an heir of all the promises that God made to Father Abraham. But Paul told us, as we saw this last week, the way you become an offspring of Abraham is not by getting circumcised and converting to Judaism. It's not by following the laws of Israel. No, the way you become an offspring of Abraham and thus justified and a recipient of the promises and the blessings that God gave to Abraham, the way you do that is the same way that Abraham was justified and became a recipient of all of God's promises. And that is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Paul insisted, we saw this last week, that even Abraham was justified by faith alone. And thus, this leads Paul to declare in verse 7 of chapter 3, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So we looked at these verses that we are considering this morning. We looked at them last week within that broader context of Paul's overall argument concerning Abraham, concerning justification, concerning how it is that all people by faith are indeed now the children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. And this idea, as I said last week, is going to be one that underlines much of what Paul is talking about throughout chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Galatians. But last week I did say I wanted to revisit verses 10 through 14 and re-examine these verses, because in these verses, beloved, there is a lot here. Paul says a lot in verses 10 through 14, which is so essential, so foundational to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we must revisit these verses this morning and give them more time and consideration. And so as we do that this morning, there are three points or three themes that we want to consider as we look at these verses, and they are intertwined and they work off one another. And so here's the general flow of Paul's argument with these three points that he ties together. The first point is this. First, we need to all see that the law declares each and every one of us to be accursed. The law declares all people accursed. And therefore, secondly, we need to see that we live only by faith. The law declares all people accursed. That's the first point. And therefore, secondly, we need to see that we live only by faith, because thirdly, then, Christ became a curse for us. First, the law declares all people to be accursed. Therefore, secondly, we need to see that we live only by faith, because thirdly, Christ became accursed for us. That's our three points. That's the main flow, if you will, of these verses that we're looking at this morning. So first, the law declares all of us to be accursed. I said last Sunday, the real tragedy of false gospels is that instead of bringing life, instead of bringing salvation, instead of bringing peace with God, all false gospels bring condemnation. And beloved, that is especially true of the false gospel of works righteousness, which is at the heart of what Paul is combating in the book of Galatians. Yes, The false teachers in Galatia were saying, in order to be saved, you have to be a Christian and you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. But also, again, remember, you must become a Jew and do all of these other things. In order to be a Christian, you must become a Jew. But again, what's at the heart of that? What is really the issue with that false gospel is that for them, salvation is ultimately about keeping the law. It's about good works. And so the heart of that false gospel in Galatia was works righteousness. You become righteous in God's sight and thus earn your salvation, really, by good works. And so you see how it is that this false gospel, Paul begins here by pointing out how this false gospel, instead of bringing salvation, it brings condemnation. You are cursed if you rely on works of the law. This is the first point that Paul brings to our attention. And actually, if you think about this, beloved, if you think about false gospels as a whole, you know, Paul's arguing against this very specific false gospel of the people we sometimes call the Judaizers in Galatia. But if you think about every false gospel, if every false religion, really, beloved, they all preach a similar message as to what the Judaizers were proclaiming in Galatia. Do enough good works and you can earn your salvation. Think about every false religion. What do they teach? Apart from teaching about false gods, which is in and of itself extremely problematic, they all teach some form of works righteousness. Islam teaches a works righteousness. In order to be saved, you must do X, Y, and Z or reach paradise. Buddhism teaches works righteousness. Follow these steps, do these things, only then will you reach an estate of enlightenment. Hinduism, there are actually three paths of salvation in Hinduism, but all of them are rooted in what you do. To reach salvation, you can take either the way of works, or the way of knowledge, or the way of devotion. But all of those ways are based upon what you do, your human efforts. But then even think of the perversions to Christianity, the cults that have begun, the false religions which have begun out of the true religion, the perversions to our faith. Mormonism, apart from teaching a Jesus Christ who is utterly foreign to the Bible, also teaches that salvation is by faith in that false Christ and by works. Jehovah's Witnesses, it's very similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Think about other common false gospels we hear today. The health and wealth prosperity gospel. What does that teach? Well, it turns faith into a work in that the reason why someone is poor, why someone is sick, is because you lack enough faith. So in order to liberate yourself from these conditions of poverty and illness, you have to have more faith. You have to basically work hard at your faith, beloved. Or liberal Christianity. We oftentimes don't think of liberal Christianity as being based upon works, but it is. Liberalism teaches a works-based salvation. Feed the hungry, clothe the poor, be inclusive, be tolerant. Don't affirm and preach and uphold orthodox biblical Christianity. Don't do that. But if you do all that other stuff, then you will be a good person, accepted by God, regardless of what God you believe in. I really do think it's accurate to say that every false religion, every false gospel is ultimately driven by a mentality of works righteousness, of earning salvation, earning redemption, whatever it is, you get there by what you do. And for Paul here in the book of Galatians, this certainly seems to be his mindset. Paul, from the beginning of this book, has basically been laying out two paths of salvation that a person can try. Either a person can strive to be saved by works, or a person can be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. There doesn't seem to be any other option in Paul's mind as far as trying to be saved, so to speak. It's either works or faith. And any attempt at forming a hybrid of the two, such as what the false teachers were trying to teach in Galatia, that salvation is by faith and works, ultimately to Paul makes no sense and is really just works righteousness. Because as Paul says here in our text this morning, verse 12, the law is not of faith. You can't add works to faith because the law is not of faith. Now, what Paul does not mean when he says that the law is not of faith, he does not mean that the law, meaning God's law which teaches us, which tells us, which defines for us what works are actually good, what Paul does not mean here is that the law has nothing to do with faith. The law of God and faith are somehow enemies of each other. That's not Paul's point. In all actuality, the law of God and faith have a lot to do with one another. And Paul will show us that later on in Galatians. But as it concerns justification, as it concerns salvation, Paul says justification is either by faith or by works of the law. It cannot be both. It's one or the other. And in that way, Paul can say the law has nothing to do with faith, or faith has nothing to do with the law. And indeed, Paul does recognize that if anyone could keep the entire law of God, they would indeed be saved. Verse 12, Paul cites Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, saying, the one who does them, meaning the one who obeys all of God's commandments, shall live by them. So Paul's recognizing the one who would perfectly obey God's law would indeed live. The problem with this, of course, is that no one obeys God's law. At least no one obeys God's law to the level which is required. The level which is required is holy perfection. And this is the point that Paul's making. Paul's point in verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" This is the rub of the issue, beloved. For all who rely on works of the law, in other words, for everyone who trusts in their own good works to make them righteous before God, Paul says they are under a curse. Now that is not a light statement. I know that we today don't usually talk about curses as being real. I think we tend to think today that curses belong to a prior age, a more superstitious age, a less enlightened age. But beloved, in a very real sense, curses are real, especially divine curses which come from the throne of heaven. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he's saying. Are you trusting in your good works? Are you trusting in your ability to keep the law? In your ability to obey God's law perfectly? Are you placing your faith in the idea, in other words, that you are, relatively speaking, a good person? If so, Paul says you're under a divine curse. Paul says they are accursed. I wish I had a better way, really, beloved, of expressing the heart, the eternally serious nature of what Paul's saying in this beginning point, beloved. I get a little frustrated with myself because I feel like we can't really communicate how heavy of a thing, how serious, how heavy this is. But the word curse, the word accursed in the Greek that Paul originally wrote Galatians in, it implies a lot more than simply being cursed by someone else. We have a very narrow view of this idea of being cursed. Sometimes when we talk about foul language, for example, in our culture, we call swearing cursing. That's usually how we use the word curse. And if someone curses you, in our context, we might find it offensive. That has very little impact on our life in the long run. But here in Galatians, when Paul uses the word curse, it implies that people under a curse have already been condemned by God Himself. Rely on your own good works. Rely on your ability to keep the law of God. And you are already condemned by God, eternally condemned. That's what Paul means when he says, all who rely on works of the law are cursed. Now, why is that the case? Well, because, as Paul cites Deuteronomy chapter 27, cursed be everybody who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. What does this citation from Deuteronomy 27 tell us? It tells us that the standard, the requirement, as it concerns keeping the law of God, again, is one of total and complete, perfect obedience. There is no close enough. There is no good enough. There is no keeping 99.99% of the law and just failing at that last little 0.01%. No. You miss that 0.01%, you are cursed. Because cursed be everybody who does not abide by all things and do them. That's what Paul says. And it's interesting, beloved, that in this citation of Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, Paul, actually, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he adds a little bit to this verse from Deuteronomy. The original verse in Deuteronomy says something like, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." Now, some of the differences between Deuteronomy 27, 26 and Galatians 3, verse 10, have to do with the fact that Paul was writing in Greek. He quotes the Hebrew scriptures, and we are reading it in English. So we're like third level translation of this verse, right? But there's a major difference between what Paul writes concerning Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, and what is actually said in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And it's with this little phrase of how he describes the law. Paul calls the law here the book of the law. The original Hebrew simply states this law. Paul writes the book of the law. That's not merely an issue of translation, beloved. This whole book of the law thing is clearly an addition by the Apostle Paul. Commentators wrestle with why Paul would add this little title to the law, or this little phrase when he quotes this verse. For me, it makes sense. Because I believe Paul calls the law here the book of the law because he is encompassing all parts, all elements of the law of God. And indeed, if you would read Deuteronomy 27, it's clear that the entirety of the law of God is what is in mind when it speaks of obedience to the Paul or to the law. So that Paul is saying, listen, everyone who doesn't keep perfectly the law of God, and by the law of God, I mean the entirety of the law. I mean the Ten Commandments. I mean the laws concerning religious worship. I mean the laws concerning dietary restrictions, concerning what materials our clothes can be made out of, concerning how we are to wash ourselves, concerning what dead animals we can touch, concerning how we handle ourselves when we touch dead bodies. I mean how we offer sacrifices. I mean every single law given to us in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy. If you fail to keep even one small part of the entirety of that law, whether knowingly or even by ignorance, you are accursed. Again, the standard is one of total and perfect obedience. That is the only way, Paul's saying, someone can be justified by the law. The perfectly holy God demands, if he is to accept someone as righteous, if he is to accept someone as holy, if he is to accept someone as someone with whom he can have eternal communion and fellowship with, the perfectly holy God demands perfection and holiness, beloved. Now, is that just God being trivial? Why is the standard, if we are to pursue justification by works of the law, why is the standard so high? What is not God just being trivial, beloved? We have to understand this. But if the perfectly holy God accepted someone as being righteous enough to be in his presence, accepted someone as being just, and if that person wasn't truly perfectly holy and righteous, then God would ultimately be denying his own holiness. Him declaring someone to be righteous and holy when they themselves are not completely holy would mean that he himself is compromising on his own holy standard. Because someone who is truly holy cannot simply ignore or look past that which is not truly holy. For one who is truly holy, there is a holy repulsion, a holy disgust at anything or anyone which is not holy. And if God were to compromise on his holy standard by accepting the one who is not truly holy into his presence, then, beloved, he would indeed be taking away from his own holy nature. And were he to do that, then he would ultimately not be a God worth worshiping. He would not be a God who is truly holy, holy, holy. The holy God demands true and total holiness because he himself is truly and totally holy. And so in order for someone who is trusting in their own works of righteousness to be declared righteous and holy in the sight of God, in order for that to happen, they must keep the entire law of the holy God. Total perfection, total obedience. Otherwise, that person is indeed not holy and thus stands accursed, condemned by God. That is why Paul says in verse 11, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. It couldn't be more clear, beloved, that there is not a single human being who keeps God's law to this holy standard. And therefore, it is evident to all of us that no one is justified before God by the law. And not only is no one justified before God by the law, but also this means that all, everyone, left in our own natural state is under a curse. The entire human race, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our inability and our refusal to obey God's law, is accursed. The way of works righteousness, really, beloved, is utterly ruled out here by the apostle. The law and our inability to keep it does not lead to salvation. It leads to all of us being under a curse. That's the first point Paul's making. I know it was a lengthy point, but we need to see our own depravity. We need to see the desperate state that mankind is in because of our sin. We need to understand why we cannot be justified by any work. The law and our ability to inability to keep it leaves us all accursed. The law declares each and every one of us under a curse. And so therefore, our second point this morning, which is far better news than everything we just heard, beloved, is the truth that we are left with another way of salvation, the way of faith. We must live by faith. Paul says, again in verse 11, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. He does not stop there. He then says, for the righteous shall live by faith. Here Paul is quoting another Old Testament text. He quotes a number of Old Testament texts in our verses this morning. And here he's quoting the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The way of works righteousness is the way of condemnation, of being accursed. It is the way of eternal death, beloved. But Paul says, the prophet Habakkuk says, that the holy God did not leave all mankind in this state of accursedness. But by his infinite grace, the Lord provides another way for us to be righteous, to be declared justified by God. And that is the way of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone is the way of eternal life. You know, more word for word translation of what Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2 verse 4 would be to say this: the one who by faith is righteous shall live. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. It is such a contrast, isn't it, beloved? Look back at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. You could say that what Paul's saying there is, one who has faith in their own works is under a curse, right? Because what is faith? We talked about this several weeks ago. It's not mere belief. It is a trust. It is a confidence. It is a hope in something or someone. So in a sense, if you are relying on something, you are placing your faith in that thing. If you are relying in your own works, then you have faith in your own works. And if you have faith in your own works or in works of the law, you are condemned to eternal death. But verse 11, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. Who shall live? The one who is made righteous by faith. But the question is, by faith in what? Or by faith in who? We know we cannot rely upon, we cannot place our trust in, our confidence in, our hope in our own works. So who or what can we place our faith in so as to be made righteous and live? Of course, beloved, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are justified, we who are made righteous by faith, are made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. We rely upon Jesus Christ. We place our hope, our confidence, our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. That is the only way. There is no other way of salvation. No other way to be saved. No other way that we can be made righteous and accepted by the Holy God. Faith is the only way we can live. Faith alone in Christ alone. And why? Why is it that, why is it faith alone in Christ alone and no other way? Because of what it is that Jesus Christ has done already for everyone who looks to and receives him by faith. Paul goes on to say, and this will be our third point this morning, that since all are accursed by the law, and we now live by faith, Paul says the third point, it is because Christ became accursed for us. Why do we live by faith alone in Christ alone? Because Christ became a curse for us. We need to understand the weight of this, beloved. The law, as we already heard, declares us all to be accursed. Why? Because we've all failed to keep it. And cursed is everyone who does not keep all things written in the book of the law. That's us. We are accursed. But Christ, beloved, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? By becoming a curse for us. Christ did something here, beloved, that we have to learn to be amazed at. We have to marvel at. That Christ did something here, beloved, that we will marvel at for all eternity. Christ redeemed us. The language there is one of a slave market. It paints for us this picture of Christ buying our redemption. Christ redeemed us. That means he purchased us. He freed us. He liberated us. He delivered us from what? From our accursed estate. He redeemed us from our condemned estate. How did he do it? He did it in a way that the holy God did not have to compromise on his own holiness one bit. He did it by paying, by redeeming us, by paying the price of our sin. He did it by becoming a curse for us. Christ became the object of the curse that we deserved, beloved. Listen, again, we need to understand this. What Paul is declaring to us here in our third and final point this morning, beloved, is a doctrine that we have come to call the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. This is a doctrine, this is a truth that I believe is at the heart of our understanding of Christ's work on the cross. And of course, because it is such a central and essential truth, it is one that many in our day are seeking to undermine. And so I want us to be aware of what Paul's saying here. Penal substitutionary atonement. I know it sounds complicated, but it really isn't. Think about the words used in this title. Atonement. It's probably the hardest word of the three to understand. Biblically, the word is used in connection with a sacrifice, a cleansing, a payment, a satisfaction being made. Penal. What does that word mean? And we talk about the penal code, right? Which refers to a list of crimes and coinciding punishments. That's what penal means. It is a punishment for a crime. And substitutionary. It means what it says. To substitute something or someone for something or someone else. So Paul talks about Jesus Christ becoming a curse for us. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying that Jesus, in becoming a curse for us, paid the punishment we deserve. He became a curse, even though we know that he in his life never sinned. We know that he truly did keep the entire law of God, that he was truly and really righteous in every way. He became a curse. That's the penal part. He became a curse for us. That's, he took a penalty onto himself. And Paul says he took that penalty onto himself for us. In other words, in our place. That's the substitutionary part, right? He became a curse for us. And when did he do that? He did it when he willingly died, sacrificing himself upon the altar of the cross. That's the atonement. This is what Jesus Christ did for us. He became a curse for us. In his sacrifice on the cross, he took the punishment for our sin, the punishment our sin deserves. He took it in our place when he sacrificed himself on the cross. Our sins, the punishment that they deserve, beloved, were imputed That word means they were credited. They were imputed onto Jesus Christ on the cross so that now, by faith, Christ's righteousness is imputed, is credited to us. Jesus substituted himself for us. He took our punishment and has now, by faith, given us his righteousness. And in that way, then, beloved, the holy God can indeed declare the one who receives Jesus Christ by faith to be righteous. And he can do it without compromising on his holy nature at all. Because when he looks at us now, because Jesus took our curse and gave us his righteousness, when the holy God looks at us, he can say, "You are righteous," because Christ's righteousness is what he sees. And how do we know that this is true, by the way? How do we really know that this is what was really happening when Jesus died on the cross? Well, Paul tells us, verse 13, by once again citing another Old Testament passage, this time Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Think about this, beloved. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was crucified? Why in God's sovereignty did Jesus have to die in the manner in which he died? Maybe you always thought, you know, what really matters is not so much the manner in which Christ died. What really matters is the fact that he died. Maybe the crucifixion was nothing more than mere circumstance. Now, Paul's telling us that the cross itself matters. Paul's telling us that it's not just the death of Jesus, but also the manner in which he died that matters. Because by dying in this way, by dying on the tree, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, Jesus Christ was truly becoming accursed. The Old Testament law of God declared everyone who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. Therefore, when Jesus died on a tree, he was showing, by dying in the manner in which he died, that he was truly becoming a curse for us. The cross, even the cross, those two wooden beams made from a tree, the cross was declaring to all of us that Jesus was truly accursed for us. He was taking the punishment for our sins that we deserved upon himself. He was ransoming us. He was paying the price that our sin deserved, paying that price to God the Father, thus setting us free from the terrible debt of sin that we ourselves could never pay. So that by looking to him, receiving and resting in him and his finished work upon the cross, we would receive the blessing of Abraham, the blessing, the promise of knowing that God is now indeed our God and we are his people. And we now indeed are indwelt with the promised Holy Spirit all through faith. Listen, I really hope and pray that all of this is sinking in for you this morning. I hope and pray that you're getting this on some level, beloved, that you're seeing the contrast between the true gospel of Jesus Christ and these so-called other gospels. Because we without Christ stand condemned. We stand accursed. Even the so-called best of us can never do enough, never keep God's holy law in such a way which would make us righteous and earn our acceptance with the triune holy God. And so we would be fools to rely on our own pitiful works of the law. Instead, we must live by faith. Christ did something for us we could never do ourselves. He lived the perfect life. He kept the law of God. He, in his earthly life, earned not the curses of breaking the law, but instead he earned the blessings of keeping the law. And yet, he did all of that in his earthly life, not for his benefit, not for his own good in a sense, but for ours. He, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, lived a perfect, lawful life that we could never live. And then he went to the altar of a cross. And he offered up a sacrifice, an atonement, in his own flesh and blood, and became cursed. He became cursed by God. Why? For us, beloved. For anyone and for everyone who would look to him and rest in him and rely upon him and him alone. He became a curse for us in our place. He took onto himself the curse of the law so that we could receive its eternal blessings. As I said last week, the reality of all of this is we will all one day stand before the judgment throne of God. And we will either go before that throne trusting in our own righteousness, our own works of the law. And if we do that, the result of that will be that we will be accursed. Or we can go before that throne receiving in, resting in, trusting in, placing our confidence in, placing our faith in the one who became a curse for us, Jesus Christ. He, beloved, became a curse for us so that by faith in him and in him alone, the glorious promise, the glorious blessing of Abraham, eternal life, communion, and fellowship with the true and living God, so that blessing might and has indeed already come to us through Jesus.